Father in heaven, we pause for a moment before we go to your word, because we know that our eyes are blind. They're covered with a scale. We know that our hearts are hard, and we know that our ears are clogged. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might receive your word more clearly, that we might know you more clearly. Lord, this morning, for some, there needs to be encouragement because they've come into this place and they are downcast. They are hurting this evening, this morning, this day, this week, this season. And Lord, we ask that you lift them up in your warm and loving arms like a father and you gather them close. They need encouragement. We need your encouragement. And Lord, there are some here this morning who need your conviction. They feel everything's fine. They're just good enough. And yet, Lord, only in you are we good enough. Because of ourselves, we are most surely not. So this morning, Lord, where some of us may be living lives that do not honor you, where some of us are filling our lives with things that do not give you praise and glory, convict our hearts that we might be more the followers of Jesus Christ that you call us to be. This we pray in your name. Amen. In your pew Bibles, on page 1248, we'll be reading in just a few moments from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, this is a very focused in on this passage because it talks about the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. Actually, this passage is one of the foundations by which we build our belief on who Jesus is. And let me explain for a moment what I mean by that. I am not very smart. Some of you think, oh, he knows all kinds of things. When I realize how little I plan, how little I am good at something, I realize how good God's hand is in this. A few weeks ago when we started the Advent series, we started deciding, you know, out of a whim actually, to do the Nicene Creed instead of the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed got most of its information from this passage. When the whim came over me to do the Nicene Creed for Advent, I didn't plan this message. That's not my planning. That's not my wisdom. I guess there's somebody a little bit smarter, a little bit wiser at work here. You see, Christmas got its beginnings as a celebration because of Emperor Constantine. Now, he was the first Christian emperor, and I'll put that in quotes because it's not for your place or my place to judge someone's heart. He claimed to be a Christian. That's all we're going to leave at that. But we do not know for sure what day Jesus was born on. We celebrate December 25th because that is the date that Constantine, the emperor of Rome, who became a Christian and wanted the world, his empire, to celebrate his newfound faith in this infant-born Savior who died on a cross at Easter. We know when Easter is because the Bible gives us dates and times and months, but we do not know when Christmas is. So Constantine chose the shortest day of the year, at least if you're in the Northern Hemisphere, and it was to remind us that Jesus, the light of the world, comes into the darkness, the shortest day of the year, and from that moment on, the days get longer and longer and longer, and the light breaks through. And that was Constantine. Constantine was so excited about his newfound faith that he was very disturbed at disunity in the church. And now when we read through the New Testament, especially even in the book right now of Philippians, we find out that Paul constantly encourages the church to have unity, to have fellowship, to be of one mind, to be of one heart, one spirit. Well, the church wasn't. Now, there was only one church at the time. We call it the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, the Catholic Church. The word Catholic simply means body of Christ universal. And Constantine is listening to all these bishops. Well, what is a bishop? Well, that was kind of like the preaching elder, the teaching elder, the head elder of a city. In each city, there would be a church. And in those churches, there would be elders and deacons. And one of the individuals in that city would be kind of like the head guy. And there was a gentleman in Alexandria who believed that Jesus was God of God and man of man, fully God, fully man. Sounds good. And he was the head preaching elder. There was another man in the same city by the name of Arius. And he said, well, no. Jesus did not always exist. Now, he was also like a big-time elder within the church. And Jesus was created. And he was exalted because he obeyed God, even to death on the cross. And then they had this little battle going on. Well, is Jesus God? Is he not God? What's going on here? And as time went on, the elders of all these different cities, the bishops of these different cities began to bicker and fight amongst each other. Sounds like a lot of families. Sounds like a lot of churches. Sounds like a lot of denominations. If you ever find a perfect church, please don't join it. You'll ruin it. All right? There's only one place that there'll be perfection, and that's in heaven. Well, Constantine, this new Christian who is the emperor of Rome, is watching this, and his heart is breaking. Because even he, as a young Christian, knew this should not be. And so in about 325 AD, he says, I want the bishops to all get together. I want you guys to get together, hash this out, and figure out some of these fundamentals of our faith. Because it can't be that Jesus is not God and Jesus is God. He's either God or not. It's either that he is human or he's not human, one or the other, but you've got to figure this out because it's ripping the church apart. And so the Nicene Council was called. And between 250, 300 bishops from around the world got together and they hashed it out. Now, just like today, it wasn't all on their knees in prayer. There were politics involved. There was not such good things going on at this council. Again, we're human beings. That happens in every church. That's happened through every age. And God forgive us. But these gentlemen ultimately got on their knees and in prayer sought God. And they put together the Nicene Creed. Something that we still use today. And we've now have the Apostles' Creed, which is a shortened version because it's easier to say. And it basically is saying the exact same things. Now, I want to pause for a moment before I read. And I'm not trying to be offensive. And so if I offend someone this morning, I truly am sorry that your heart might be offended, but I'm not upward basketball that's going to lead into this. Recently, Jamie, who runs Upward Basketball, got a letter that was a beautiful letter. But it was a little bit saddening to our hearts because there was an individual who said, you know what, after hanging out with you guys at Circleville Church, we're going to pull our child. The program hasn't even started yet. We're going to pull our child from the program because you're really just so focused on this Jesus business. Well, Upward Basketball is focused on the whole child physically, that they could do the best they can, whatever their skills are, emotionally encouraging them, letting them know that they are important and valuable, that God has created them and they're important. In Upward Basketball, we want them to be socially developed, that they learn how to get along with other kids and listen to rules and listen to adults and work as a team. But we don't stop there. We really believe that there is a puzzle piece that is missing in every human being, and that is Jesus Christ. And that if we do not lift up Jesus Christ, we are not completing that puzzle piece. There will be an emptiness, and that child or adult, maybe it's you, will for their entire life be looking to fill that emptiness. And that'll bring them to drugs, or that'll bring them to sex, or that'll bring them to, in all different directions, because somehow, someway, I want my emptiness filled. Well, the premise, the focus of Christ, the Nicene Creed, today, we have two sets of, they call them Christians, and they're not. My son James is in the Navy, and I'll talk to chaplains in the Navy or the Army or the Air Force, and you'll find out that, here's where I get my step on toes. That's why I was given this big introduction. A Jehovah's Witness does not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he was created, and that because, boy, doesn't this sound like the heresy that they fought 300 years after Jesus was born, the reason why Constantine called the Nicene Council together? They believe that Jesus, by being obedient to God the Father, to death on the cross, was lifted up, but that he was not God. The Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, also fall into that same category. They have all other kinds of beliefs and structures and things, and I'm not going to go into that, but if you are in the Navy, somebody who is a Jehovah's Witness will have the cross on their lapel, and they will be called one of those Christian chaplains. And forgive me, I almost take a little offense to that, because that is not Christianity. They may be lovely people. They might be wonderful neighbors. I might enjoy having a cup of coffee with them. But they do not serve the same risen Lord that you and I know. The Nicene Creed was written. This passage was used. This celebration, this Christ candle, this celebration of Christmas, which again, we don't know the date, is so important because, well, Augustine would say, hundreds of years later, you can't have the cross without the cradle. You can't have the empty tomb without the birth. And so this is where we start. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from my love, today is our focus is on love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind. Again, that unity. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, here's where it gets real good, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. We're going to start chewing on all these words in just a minute. But emptied himself by the taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's start from the beginning. So if there be any encouragement in Christ, if there is a flicker, if there is an ember, if there is a kernel of Jesus in you, this is Paul writing to the church and saying, if there is anything that's going on in your hearts and your minds, no matter how minute, let's fan that into flame. Let's get this going, guys. There are people right now all around us, around this building, that call themselves Christians. And maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Again, it is not your place nor mine to say, yeah, I could look at you and I could tell you that you're a real Christian. Oh, you say it, but you're not really real. that's not my, I can judge actions. Scripture tells me I can look at someone's life and say, you're not living the way you ought to. But I have no right. I have no right to sit on the throne of the sovereign God and to look at that person and say, you're not really saved. I can look at your life. Because if we were to put light into all the dark corners of our lives, we would all scurry like rats to the darkness. Our thoughts, our motives, maybe everything looks so pure and good. We are all sinful, fallen human beings in need of a Savior. If there is a glimmer of Christ in you, those people around this building who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I can't tell you how many times a week in Wurzburg, as I'm checking people out, and I mentioned something about church or Christ or whatever, and then somebody will say to me, well, what church do you go to? I had a gentleman yesterday who started singing me a Vacation Bible School. He is about 84 years old. His name is Jim, and I know that he used to own some sort of store down on 209 somewhere, and he used to go to Vacation Bible School here when he was 5 years old. I was kind of like, this is cool. I'm hoping I see him tonight because I invited him. But I don't know where his faith walk is, but there's something going on in his heart. It doesn't sound like he's been to church in years. I hope to spend eternity with him. It's not my place to judge that. But there is a glimmer there. Paul is saying to you today, if there is a glimmer, if there is something in you, any little bit, let's get that going. Let's fan it into flame. Make my joy. This is Paul, who's the preacher to all these churches, the church planter. Make my joy complete. Let me just kind of overflow with this joy that we talked about last week. Because, wow, if you would be the people God wants you to be, I'm going to do cartwheels. Now, don't ask me to do it here. I actually do them once in a while. The kids will challenge me now and then. The little ones, I don't do them as neatly as they do, but if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. How? What is the best way that we can live our life as a Christian, as a follower of Christ? By being one body. By not letting the little things divide us. By not letting the little annoyances divide us. I need your prayers over the next couple weeks, and I'll tell you why. Over the last week and a half, things are starting to annoy me. Little things. Silly things. I love you guys. That's my family over there. And I guarantee I'm probably annoying them. But reality. Little things around here, and I don't dare name them because then someone here is going to be like, oh, no, that was my fault. I don't want to do that to somebody. This week, I could probably start making a list if I really wanted to about the little silly things that are annoying. Small thing. Satan, enough. That's a small thing. That's a small thing. How can I fully, more fully, make Paul's joy complete? Honor my Father in heaven, live the legacy that Jesus adopted and gave to me by letting those things go away and seeing brothers and sisters in Christ and letting the little things go and being one in the body, being one in the Spirit, acknowledging others more significant than myself. Where's my little throne? Where's my little spot? Shame on me, and shame on you. Shame on you when the holidays come around and, you know, well, so-and-so didn't show up on time, and love them anyway. So-and-so didn't do enough for this family gathering. Shame on you. Love them anyway. So-and-so didn't pull their weight at this church event, and so-and-so didn't wipe the counter good enough, and so-and-so didn't do, shame on you. Let the little things go. They were worth the blood of Jesus Christ. What is a dirty countertop? What is a book not put away? What is something that got missed or a mistake that was made? Shame on me. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Love. We made mention of this last week a little bit. The Christ candle is ready to be lit, but today we're focusing on the love candle. Love is our hope, and we've got our peace, and we've got our joy, and now we are a love candle. Love is one of those wonderful words that almost defies definition. In the English language, I've shared this before from this platform, the English language has just this one generic term, love. I love my puppy dogs. I love hot chocolate. I love my wife. I love my mom. I love my children. I love my church. You certainly don't love them all the same way. That word means something so different in all those contexts. In the Greek language, there is as many as 16 different words for the word love. Philippians, well, actually, one of the words is that. Philos, brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where the word comes from. It's a kind of love that's in the Greek. You've got eros, that's erotic. Sensual love. You've got agape. Well, agape love is the one that the scripture uses over and over and over again to describe God's love for us and what we should have for each other. It is a selfless, giving love. It is a love that does not deal with, well, we're friends, and this friendship should go both ways, and I will care about you, but you need to care about me, because that's what a friendship is. Jesus died on the cross, not for what you will do for him. Hear that again. Jesus died on the cross, not for what you will do for him. He died on the cross because he loves you. And whether you ever lift him up, whether you ever honor him or love him, he would have still done it for you anyway. It is a selfless, giving love. Agape. Be of one mind. Consider others more significant than yourselves. And now here's the part of the passage that I love. Another use of that word. In Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. Now I got to talk about that word form for a minute. I don't like the English language at times because it doesn't convey the best or the fullest of what the meaning is. Another way to have put it would be the nature of God or the essence of God. That's what the Greek word really is trying to... We can't put 50 words to describe one word in Greek, so we use one. But that form is not like, well, there's a silhouette. It's kind of close, but not really. That's not what it means. The Greek word that's being used here where it says in the form of God is in the nature, the essence, the fullness, the wholeness of God. Jesus being God, being fully God, light of light, this is who he is, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What's going on there? Jesus was God, but he humbled himself. He did not grasp for what was rightfully his. Hear that for a moment. Jesus, who was God, was willingly, voluntarily releasing, not grasping and holding on to what was rightfully his. Jesus had the right to say, you are going to hell. You are in trouble. He had the right within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to say, they deserve it. And he did not because of his love for you. He was fully God, not in the form meaning a silhouette, an emptiness, a sketch. This fully God did not consider equality to God something he was going to hold on to. And then it goes on to say, but emptied himself. We're going to go a little further in just a minute, but that word emptied. In Greek, it's gnosis. And theologians like to get around and to really digest this word, because what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? He emptied himself. Just think for a moment. He emptied. He poured out. Even in the book of Isaiah, it talks about how the coming Messiah will pour himself out. He will empty himself. What does that mean? Shared a little bit at the men's breakfast Bible study two Saturdays ago and raised a couple eyebrows. Some of the gentlemen were like, I don't know if you're really like on board here. This is almost borderline heresy. I want to challenge you to think. Fully God, Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. Scripture is going to go on to say, born and in the likeness, in the form of man. Do you really believe that the moment that Jesus was born, he hopped up and walked and talked and taught? He was fully a child. He needed his diapers changed. He needed to be breastfed from his mother, or he would have died a physical death. He was fully, fully man. He emptied himself of his glory. No miracle is recorded that Jesus did until after he was baptized by the Holy Spirit at the River Jordan by John the Baptist. The first miracle is the wedding feast of Canaan, immediately after the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Not because he wasn't God, but because he emptied himself of his power. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, yours be done. He emptied himself. He poured out all that was non-essential as the Godhead that he was and retained what was essential. He was still fully holy. He was still fully righteous. He was still fully God and fully man. But he did not have in and of himself omnipresence. He wasn't all over the earth at one time. That's an attribute of God, right? Omnipresent, everywhere at once. There is no place on earth or in all of creation, all of the universe, that God is not present. But when Jesus emptied himself, he no longer was omnipresent. He emptied himself of his all-powerfulness. He had to rely upon the Holy Spirit and God the Father the exact same way that you and I do today. You think this road that you walk is unique? Jesus walked it before you. But he retained the fullness of his holiness, which you and I certainly don't have. He retained the fullness of his sinlessness, his righteousness, which you and I do not. So the essential things about God, he retained. But the non-essential things, he released. Not considering equality with God something to be held on to, gripped tightly. Those are all words that could have been used besides the word grasped in the Greek to describe it in English. So here is this Jesus who emptied himself, who gave up and received at his earthly baptism of the Holy Spirit on the River Jordan, those miracles that were being done by the power of God, but through the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, just like it can be done in your life as well. You and I, we struggle because of the sin in our lives. He did not have those barriers. I have plenty of those barriers. Each of us struggle with our hearts and our minds and our attitudes and our emotions and the baggage of pain that we carry with us and we do not release to God. And so the Holy Spirit is constantly at a battle with us. Not so with our Savior. Not so with this fully God in the very nature of God. And he empties himself and is born. Scripture says he is born. Did you ever think about that? What does it mean to be born? I've been at the birth of my kids in a beautiful sanitized birthing room with, you know, beautiful, nice white floors and, you know, nice, clean, pristine instruments and everything else. And it was still dirty and gross. Think about a child being born in a stable. Think about a child being born 500 years ago, 800 years ago, 2,000 years ago, when cloth was not as purely white and sanitary, and there was manure on the floor, and there was the smells of the cattle which were lowing, and the poor baby wakes. He was born. There was amniotic fluid that gushed out. There was Iconium. There was that yuck stuff. God Almighty emptied himself, not counting equality with the Father, something to be held on to. He had the right to be on the throne, robed in pure white, with a crown on his head, not of thorns. He had that right, and he gave that up because he loves you and he loves me, to the point where he was willing to be helpless. Helpless baby, needing to be nursed, needing to be changed, needing to be wiped, needing to be cleaned up, not from sin, but because he was in the form of humanity. In the nature, again, that form could mean putting on a dressing of. No. In about 200 AD, there was a set of individuals who were Christians. And they were so influenced by the Greek thought. Now, if you know anything about Aristotle and Plato and Greek thought, you'll know that they felt that the spirit was like perfect and wonderful and all flesh was bad. Now, as Christians, we should not fall into that, and sometimes we do. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We believe that Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. We believe that we will enjoy that resurrection of the body as well. Well, they believed a Greek approach and that Jesus only came on and pretended to be human. He only looked like he was a human being. And this heresy, this non-truth, was ripping the church apart about 200 years, 150 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. They wanted to kind of fall into that Greek thought, and the church had to put that one to rest, just like Constantine, 100 years later, had to put this idea about Jesus, is he fully God or not? Was he created or not? Well, these individuals believed that he was fully God, but he just kind of put on the image of a human being. That would not have done it, my friends. If Jesus had not become in the nature, in the form, fully human, being born and in the likeness, form, nature of a human being, your sins and mine would have not been paid for. Your sins and mine would have not been wiped clean. This is how much God loves you. that while I was still a sinner, while you were still a sinner, he came and died. A real death, not a make-believe, because he was fully man. Even a shameful death on the cross. That's why Paul says that, by the way. He humbled himself to death. Even death on a cross. He adds that piece because it was a shameful death. It was not a quiet, easy way to go. It was not something like lethal injection. Let's be as humane as we can be. And I'm not going to get onto capital punishment, so don't get me going there. But the reality, this was more akin to a slow hanging. This was more akin to a slow electrocution. This was more akin to a torturous death. That is what it was. A shameful, not just the physical. We talked about upward before and thinking about the entire child, the physical and the emotional and the spiritual. Jesus Christ suffered on all those levels because he loved you and I. While he hung on that cross, he saw his mom and he saw her tears. Can you imagine what that would have done to a son? What that was doing to a mother? Earlier, his best friends, his disciples, ran off and betrayed him. The emotional, the social, he hurt. He hurt. The physical goes without saying. We've seen the pictures of the crucifixion and the cross. And think about the spiritual. My God, why have you forsaken me? God himself turned his back. And Jesus was left alone. Every way possible. Love freely given, but at a great cost. Jesus loves you so much. Jesus died for you, but that word die is so empty and so shallow compared to the depth of what it was that he really did. This is what we celebrate in the coming of Christmas. That love, that fourth candle, that selfless giving love for you. And if this world was emptied of every human being except for you, Jesus would have been willing to still do the same thing. If this world was emptied of every human being except for you, by name, put your name in there, Jesus would say, I love and I died for. That is the reality of Christmas, my friends. Love, freely given. There is nothing you or I could do to earn his love. It was given freely, but at a great cost. Paul does say, though, make my joy complete. Care about each other. Live the way God wants you to live. But even if you are an old curmudgeon, one, I think, even if you are an old curmudgeon, it's okay. I died for you anyway, and I love you. Your salvation does not rest on how nicely we play together. Your salvation does not rest on how much you care about the world around you. It doesn't rest on how nicely you sing, how nicely you dress, how much you give into an offering plate. Your salvation was accomplished from the cradle to the cross. I just ask this from the Polar Express. Do you believe? Do you believe? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given to us such treasure beyond all compare. And yet that treasure seems to be covered over with a craziness of our lives. May we be reminded during this Christmas season to unwrap the treasure, the gift of Jesus Christ. May we be reminded in this season that you are God of God and light of light, very God of very God. And that Jesus, you love us. Help us to love you in return. Amen. Before we sing,